Okay, so this is the second part of the English Reformation. You can see the folks that we'll talk about. We might get out a little early. We'll see how it goes. Can only learn so many details about the history of it. I just want us to get a little bit of a picture of it. But again, to see God's hand working in the midst of it is what I really hope we'll come away with. And that's something, if you ever listen to Matt Chandler, he's somebody I enjoy listening to from time to time. He has said that many times, God is at work in the mess. And this one just kind of reminds me of that, because there's a lot of messiness, a lot of people having other people killed, and a lot of weird doctrines, and yet God still sifted through all of that to produce some good things. So we talked a little bit about Queen Mary, who came to be known as Bloody Mary. Last time, let's just touch on that a little bit again. She only reigned 5 years. She knew she needed an heir. That seems to always be on the mind of these rulers. So on the advice of the Holy Roman Emperor of that time, he said, marry my son. So she married Philip II of Spain so that she could prevent her half-sister Elizabeth from inheriting the crown, knowing that she was a Protestant. There was a lot of opposition. So even though when they did this, Philip, the law was that he would never inherit the kingdom. He would receive no estates. He had no coronation. But even so, there was just a lot of bitterness. They didn't like this guy coming in from another country. And he was coming from Spain. And she never did, Mary never did have a pregnancy. There was a couple times she thought she was pregnant. A lot of speculation what that was. Was it a tumor? Was it just hopeful thinking? But she'd be sequestered and everybody would get excited. There were even some rumors that she had had a male child, but in fact she never did have a pregnancy. She started out, the first couple of years were not too harsh, but then she began to bring back some of the heresy laws and began to kind of in earnest persecute Protestants. So there were thought to be a little under 300 people that were burned at the stake or executed. Again, you remember from last week, Fox's Book of Martyrs, because he told many of those things in great detail. It was probably why she was called Bloody Mary, because really in numbers, a little under 300, her father, King Henry VIII, that's thought executed 70,000 people. So he was there longer, but even so, per year, there's really no comparison. And then over time, so first there was a pretty tremendous backlash as Fox's book came out and it was put in most of the pulpits. So almost every cathedral in the land that was remotely Protestant had a copy of that book. And so she had a lot of enemies. At the same time, the printing press was used and she began to have a lot of the Catholic primers and materials put out. And so there was some strengthening of the Catholic stance in England during her later years, her last two or three years. But eventually, she died in one of the influenza epidemics, and she died childless with no heir. So all those plans did not come to fruition for her. And it was, there were just a lot of back and forths with the clergy. Like the clergy was allowed to marry when a Protestant was in place. And then when she came into place, they had to leave their new wives, and they were willing to do so. And the people would see those kind of things. And so the beliefs, even the Catholic folks who followed it, it was just kind of a sterile, weak type of religion from all accounts, just not seeing an awful lot of earnest, sincere faith in their leaders. So, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And you remember last week we mentioned Thomas Cranmer and his being executed. Those three are often called the Oxford Martyrs. They were at times questioned and tried together. Latimer was well-educated from the University of Cambridge. He was originally an ordained priest, was an Orthodox Roman Catholic. And then about 1525, he came into contact with a group of Cambridge divines who had been influenced by Martin Luther, and he attributed his conversion to Protestantism to a man, Thomas Bilney, who was the leader of that group. I won't dive into all the ins and outs, but for whatever reason, he was convinced that King Henry VIII's marriage to Catherine really should be annulled, even though that was pretty questionable. But that did at least end up getting him some favorable treatment, and he was looked upon favorably. He kind of rose in the ranks. He had friends like Cranmer and Cromwell, and so he began to have a lot of position and power. But eventually, he was excommunicated and imprisoned because he began to teach these reformed teachings that he had adopted. And then he would have powerful friends that would help him get released, and then he'd be back in the Tower of London again. And he kind of went back and forth between them when King Edward VI stepped in upon the death of King Henry VIII. Then, all of a sudden, Latimer's sermons were in favor. He was a powerful preacher. He taught that we should serve the Lord with a true heart, an inward affection, not just an outward show. His personal life reinforced his preaching, so there was a lot of popularity to him at the time. And then Nicholas Ridley had been a bishop as well. Eventually, both of them were doing a lot of Reformation, Reform-type preaching. And so when Mary Tudor, Queen Mary, stepped onto the throne, they were very quickly not in favor anymore, and they were arrested. So they were questioned. They stood firm. Ridley said he could not honor the Pope in Rome since the papacy was seeking its own glory, not the glory of God. Neither Ridley nor Latimer could accept the Roman Catholic Mass as a sacrifice of Christ. Latimer told the commissioners, quote, Christ made one oblation and sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that was a perfect sacrifice, neither needing there to be nor can there be any other propitiatory sacrifice. So, of course, that was all very offensive to the Roman Catholics who were questioning him. So they were brought, the two of them were brought to the stake together. They were going to be burned at the stake together. Ridley prayed, O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies. So, and then as they were tied to the stake, Latimer said, rather became famous again by Fox's Book of Martyrs, Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. Kind of grimly, the fire did not, it quickly took Latimer's life. It did not burn well with Ridley. And so he said, Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. And then he repeatedly said, Lord, have mercy upon me. I cannot burn. Let the fire come to me. I cannot burn. And someone helped it to become more, they stirred it up so that it finally took his life. But I mean, those kind of details would be put in this Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so it was, you know, it's very, I see a lot of your faces and I feel the same wincing just even thinking about that. And then seeing these men being faithful even under that kind of death certainly turned many people against Queen Mary and many people in favor of some of the Reformed teachings. All right, so then Queen Elizabeth, she was considered to be, by the Roman Catholic Church, is illegitimate because they never accepted Catherine's divorce. And so in their mind, Elizabeth's mother, which was this Anne Boleyn, was not a legitimate wife, so Elizabeth was not a legitimate child. And so even if she had wanted to, Elizabeth could not have been a Roman Catholic monarch. On the other hand, she saw some of the turmoil that happened with the more radical Protestant reforms that happened under King Edward. So she ended up doing, some people call it the via media, kind of the middle way. And there was something also called the Elizabethan religious settlement. And it was kind of this middle ground where they had some of the Catholic teachings and some of the Reformed teachings and tried to be somewhat tolerant of all of it. The religious settlement contained a couple of acts. One was the Act of Supremacy, which reestablished the Church of England's independence from Rome. So she definitely did that. She cut them off from that and conferred on Elizabeth the title of Supreme Governor of the Church of England. And they chose that word governor very carefully. Ruler or something stronger would not have been in favor in those times with her as a woman. But governor was apparently okay. And then the Act of Uniformity that outlined what form the church was to take, reestablished the Book of Common Prayer again. And really, the main two groups that were excluded from all this, so they're trying to be inclusive and a big umbrella, the two groups that weren't embraced were Roman Catholics who were trying to be loyal to the Pope. Really, those folks had the hard choice. They had to either be loyal to their church or their country. They weren't going to be able to be both. Some of them even met with death for treason. And then the other group was more the extreme separatists on the other side, those who said, you haven't gone far enough, you need to reform much more, you're still too tied into the Roman Catholic Church. And so those two groups were certainly not looked on favorably. There was 39 articles that were put out. Those are interesting if you ever want to Google the 39 articles of Queen Elizabeth. You can take a look. But it is kind of a bit of a mix. There are some things that seem, that's kind of more Roman Catholic. And then there's some things that are Reformed, but probably more along the Reformed way all in all. All right, so out of all this, you have the Puritans come along. And what would you say, let's get a little feedback, what would you say would be kind of a modern description you would hear of the Puritans? Just maybe what our culture would, how would they describe a Puritan? What's that? Ultra legalistic, okay. Puritanical is even an adjective that's used that way. Anything else that comes to mind with Puritans? Intolerant bigots. Intolerant bigots. There you go. Okay. All right.
Stuffy, hardworking.
Hardworking is at least a little better. Okay. All right. Anything else?
Separatists.
All right. I'd say sexually repressed as well, very prudish. Okay, yeah, so pretty true. And it's interesting, in Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, at one point he has one of the I think it's the uncle, the senior tempter, says something to the effect of the meaning we've given to the word Puritan is one of the few really solid successes we've had this century. So he was obviously very pleased, this demonic tempter, with how they've been able to caricature Puritans. So let me read you a couple of quotes. So this guy, H.L. Mencken, who is a secular satirist, said, "Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy." All right, but C.S. Lewis, again, let me give you a quote to kind of follow that last thing up. It says, "Nearly every association which now clings to the word Puritan has to be eliminated when we are thinking of the early Protestants. Whatever they were not sour, gloomy, or severe, nor did their enemies bring any such charge against them at the time. Protestantism was not too grim, but almost too glad to be true." So it really is almost the opposite of most of what labels have been put on them. All right, so you've got there, Puritanism grew out of three needs: the need for biblical preaching and the teaching of sound Reformed doctrine, the need for biblical personal piety that stressed the work of the Holy Spirit, and the need to restore biblical simplicity in church life. So you had, and this, if I'm remembering the source for that, I think it was Joel Beakey who spoke here not too long ago, and who is quite a scholar of the Puritans. He just, from when he was a kid in his father's library, he's just loved the Puritans. And how many of you think you've read at least one book by an old Puritan? Not too many, okay? And we'll get into that a little bit, but they're not easy. Anybody who's tried to read John Owens or some of those guys will tell you they're not easy, but they are certainly very rich. But he just loved them. He has a book, I think it's called, is it Meet with the Puritans? Something, Meet the Puritans. That's kind of a good place to start if you just want to get a feel for the breadth of what's out there. So, you know, from his point of view, you know, there was this need for sound Reformed doctrine, but it never stopped at that. That was what was beautiful about the Puritans, is it went to a personal piety. It was applied. They never left out the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it wasn't this sense of if we just get so smart in our theology, we'll be automatically godly. And then the biblical simplicity in church life, and there's some variations how far that went, but just a sense that what they would call this popery that's still in the church, that they felt was still in the Church of England, that should be weeded out into a simple, scripture-based service that honored the Lord is what they were going for. Just so, maybe you have a few names. Can anybody name a Puritan? So I've already said John Owens.
Jeremiah Burroughs.
Okay, Jeremiah Burroughs. Any other well-known names?
Thomas Watson.
Thomas Watson, he'd be a big one. Cotton Mather, okay. Anybody else?
Richard Baxter
wrote a ton, okay. Anybody?
John Bunyan,
that's a big one. All right. So we're starting to get pretty remote now in the memories. So anybody else got any others?
Samuel Rutherford. There's a couple of Thomases, I can't think of
the. And a lot of Johns, too. Yeah, John Flavel. Yeah. All right. Well, that's pretty good. A couple more I wrote down. There's a huge list if you want to get into ones that probably none of us have heard of, but if you want to look at a list, there are many. Oliver Cromwell, who was a great leader in England, was considered one. John Milton, Paradise Lost. Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, many of you have read some of their commentary stuff. Jonathan Edwards, really, in the U.S., would be considered one. So that at least are some of the bigger names that most of us have at least heard several of them. So when we're talking about these guys, they're those bigger names, and then there's a whole lot of others that have some just very rich writings. All right, so then I'm going to just walk us through again just a brief history of Puritanism. Some of these things we've already hit. So you've got King Henry VIII separates the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church, so that's way back in 1534. The cause of Protestantism advances rapidly when Edward VI steps in. He's only there for a few years, but he is Protestant. And it's knocked back again when Queen Mary comes in for a few years. Many Protestants were forced into exile at that time, and many of the exiles found their way to Geneva and were deeply influenced by Calvin and just the kind of church and even society that they saw there. And then you had the two most popular books of Elizabethan England. And by the way, a lot of things, Queen Elizabeth partly won just by the length of time that she was in power. I think it was 45 years. So even if that middle way and the things that she did weren't all immediately embraced, she was just there a long time. Mary was there only 5 years. She was there 45. You had things like the defeat of the Spanish Armada. You had Shakespeare. I mean, there are a lot of big events that happened in Elizabethan England that in some ways added to her ability to rule and to have her way somewhat in religious areas as well. All right, so then Elizabeth, accession in 1558, initially enthusiastically welcomed, and then over time there was a sense that she was, at least by some, that she was compromising too much, that this middle way really wasn't reforming the church the way that people had hoped. And then the name Puritan is thought to have come out of, there was a controversy and argument over vestments in the 1560s, and the ones who wanted to purify the church and have it come to a much more clear, pure biblical stance were called Puritans, and it was more of an insult at the time.
Vestments,
dress, priests and the clergy and so on would wear.
Were they known as a denomination, or were there Baptist Puritans there?
Yeah, it wasn't nearly that clearly defined at that time. Right. Go ahead.
The clarification, my understanding is that Pilgrim is someone who left the church.
Yeah.
And wasn't trying to purify the Anglican church. Yeah. So that would be when you're Baptist. The radical reformers came up with that. Yeah. Puritans were people that stayed with the church saying, we got to purify it.
That's correct,
so
yeah.
We interchange those two words a lot, but they're different.
Yeah. Well, you would have answered my question. I was going to say, anybody know the difference between a pilgrim and a Puritan? That's it.
Puritan, was it like a political party? I mean, it's so much more involved with the state at the time.
Yeah.
I feel like there was a lot of, it was definitely a political faction.
They were a faction.
Yeah, a faction better than a party. Yeah, they went off to the Netherlands, and then, of course, they went from there to the New World. There's a lot less of them, too. There's a lot more, a couple of hundred pilgrims showed up at Plymouth Rock, something like 20,000 Puritans in a 10 or 20-year period came to Massachusetts. Okay. All right, so then some Puritans formed voluntary congregations. based on a covenant with God and among themselves. They continued to grow pretty successfully. They also had another difference, was the Pilgrims tended to be poor and not really well educated in general. The Puritans tended to be upper middle class and quite well educated, a lot of scholars, a lot of lawyers. They had some of the control of some of the colleges and professorships at Oxford and Cambridge. So it was, they had some pretty strong allies. So then James VI of Scotland succeeded Elizabeth, and that was, there was a lot of hope that he was going to be, and he was then called James I of England, but that he was going to be very pro-Puritan, very pro-Protestant. He was kind of pro-James I. He was all about himself, it seemed, pretty much everything he did was to enhance his power and to put down anybody else. And so he kind of dismissed the Puritans' grievances and just pushed them aside. That is the King James version of the Bible, though, is that's the James that we're talking about. Anybody know who his mother was? So it was Mary, Queen of Scots. Yeah, good. Who Elizabeth had... You know, again, that's a whole nother chapter where they were Elizabeth and Mary, who was Queen of Scotland for a while, were friends for a time. But then there began to be these conspiracies, and it was thought that Mary might be trying to undermine Elizabeth. First, it seemed to be just other people wanting Mary to do that, and then eventually she was found guilty of being part of that. Hard to know whether that was true or not. She'd been in prison for something like 19 years, and then she was executed. It's said that Elizabeth always regretted that, but just a lot of those sort of conspiracies and so on going on. So that was James, so things weren't all that great with him. Many fled England even then, so even though you don't have a Roman Catholic in power, there's still a lot of pressure on Puritans who want that kind of a Christian walk. So the pressure for conformity increased under Charles I and his Archbishop William Laud. The Puritans, still in the midst of that, continued to spread. Finally, civil war broke out between Parliament and Charles in the 1640s. The Puritans took the opportunity to urge Parliament and the nation to renew its covenant with God. So Parliament called together a body of clergy to advise it on the government of the church, and that was called the Westminster Assembly. It's really interesting when you look at part of what makes this hard for somebody like me, who has not been a huge historical scholars, depending on what source you look at, it's a very different, like if you look at, I think it was maybe Encyclopedia Britannica, and they talk about, they say, well, they were so divided in this Westminster Assembly that they failed to achieve any reform of the church government, and they just kind of leave it like that. Anybody know what they did succeed in doing, the Westminster Assembly? The Westminster Confession, the Greater Catechism, the Lesser Catechism. I mean, that's a document that's still used hugely by a lot of the Presbyterian denominations, some others, and we here have a, you know, a Baptistic version of that, in a sense, or at least it's based on that in large part. So, I mean, that was a huge, powerful, beautiful thing that God brought out of that, but from a secular source that's not even mentioned.
The Baptists, the early Baptists in England, were under a lot of persecution, and partly to advertise their normalcy theologically, they pretty much word for word, except for the distinctives, copied the Westminster Confession into the London Confession.
1689, I think.
And you could go and check, and just pass the words are the same, except where distinctions
are. Right, exactly. Yep. So again, God at work in the mess, even though there was this division and they didn't achieve some of the political things they wanted to achieve, I think there was some very clear, strong doctrine that was hammered out. All right, and then Oliver Cromwell, who was seemed to be kind of a military genius. He just always won. Wherever he had a battle, they won. So they wanted to make him king. He did not want to be king. He was, I can't remember the term, something like the Great Protector. Anybody remember what that is? Some Lord Protector, yeah. And he tried to have a kind of religious settlement that allowed for some pluralism. It seemed to favor the Puritans in many ways. After he died, King Charles II stepped in. In a nutshell, things didn't go well for the Puritans at that point. They were soon in something that was called the Great Persecution. And several more acts came along, and basically there was still just a lot of pressure. And so that's when many of the Puritans during some of these decades made their way to the New World. And again, we've mentioned a few hundred pilgrims went to the Plymouth Colony in the 1620s, and about 20,000 immigrants went to the Massachusetts Bay Colony between 1630 and 1642. So what are some ways... Yeah, go ahead.
Roger Williams, Puritan. He started Baptists in Rhode Island.
I can't remember.
I think he was, or...
Yeah.
Pilgrim or Puritan.
Yeah, I'm sure he was one or the other. I couldn't tell you which of the two. So what are some ways, good or bad, that you think the Puritans, because that really was a large percentage of how this country started, and as much as that sometimes gets scraped away by secular historians, you know, to say they were only after commercial ventures, that's just pretty ridiculous if you look at the history of it. So what are good or bad ways that you would see the Puritans being part of our heritage that's still ongoing?
They were very serious about the Word of God and seminaries. They started most of the early universities in our country.
Yeah, in fact, after they landed in Massachusetts, I didn't realize, 9 years later they started Harvard.
Yeah.
And that's, and of course... What's that?
For producing preachers.
Right. All of the Ivy League except Cornell were started as seminaries that were to train people for really biblical training.
They influenced a lot of state constitutions.
Yeah. Okay.
Writing the laws of the states.
Mm-hmm. All right. So a lot of state influence. Anything else?
Puritan work ethic is
there,
a real thing, because that was a big thing in the Protestant Reformation, was the identification as an avocation, as a godly ministry.
Right.
And the church didn't treat it that way,
largely. Yeah.
But that was radically different for America.
Mm-hmm. So that was huge. All right. What else? Church, I'm thinking particularly of church influence or personal influence.
Well, they believe the old hard doctrines, mortification of the flesh, holiness, they taught and wrote and lived and breathed all those old hard doctrines.
Right. Okay. Judy.
I really appreciate their emphasis on the meditation scripture.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Meditation. Yeah, and really a lot of what at Grace we enjoy, you know, an emphasis on the word being preached, that's very central. Being sure at least that those things that are not allowed in Scripture are not allowed in the services, so that it doesn't become just a very ritualistic type of service. Yeah, the hard work for sure. The personal holiness, where it's not just theology and just head knowledge, but part really to engage the heart. Really, I would say they're probably the best description of a model for most of what we would hope to have here. So it's very, very different from a lot of the modern cultural pictures that you'd have of a Puritan. And in fact, yeah, just the warmth of family life was very much lifted up. Husband and wife relationship and with the children and so on, those were very warm, affectionate descriptions of all of that. All right, so reading the Puritans, it says, if you read the Puritans regularly, their Bible-centeredness will become contagious. These writings will show you how to yield wholehearted allegiance to the Bible's message. Like the Puritans, you will become a believer of the living book, echoing the truth of John Flavel, who said, "The Scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. They address the mind, confront the conscience, and engage the heart." All right, and then you've got a little bit of a list down there. Puritan writings address the mind, confront. You've got that. Then help shape your life by Scripture. About 90% of Puritan writings are based on sermons and scriptural exegesis. So you don't get very far at all from the Bible when you're reading the Puritans. And very much application is strong. So that sense of integrating biblical doctrine into daily life. Show how to exalt Christ and see His beauty. They're very Christ-centered. Not all, but a lot of modern writings are very me-centered. It's all about me, and how do I fix this, and how do I have my best life, and how do I... And these were very Christ-centric. Reveal the Trinitarian character of theology. Show you how to handle trials. They definitely didn't skip away from that, and probably partly because they were often in the midst of them as they were writing. Teach the importance and primacy of preaching, and show how to live in two worlds. So that idea of being both heavenly minded and earthly good, how to make both of those things happen. I only brought two. There are tons of, and I can't say I have read much John Owens. This helps you get a little John Owens without having to read John Owens. It's The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard. J.I. Packer says in the front of it, "The great but cumbersome Puritan, John Owen, has long been helping Christians to detect indwelling sin, a.k.a. the flesh, in themselves and to overcome it by divine power. Lundgren presents Owen's teachings on the battle with sin, unshelled and updated for today's readers." Jerry Bridges said, "John Owen's treatises on indwelling sin in believers and the mortification of sin are, in my opinion, the most helpful writings on personal holiness ever written. Yet his ponderous 17th century style is too much for most of today's readers." And so it goes on. But it is tough. I had a friend who would just, you know, every morning after he'd read the Bible, he'd read a few pages of Owens, and he grew to love it. I'd love to tell you that I followed his steps, but I didn't. This is one probably a lot of you have seen, The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. Sometimes if, and I have another friend who said the same thing, if they just feel that their prayer is just getting stale and repetitive of the same things, I will just randomly pick one here, and because they're all good. And so here we go, The Broken Heart. "Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in thy sight. Prayers have been utterly from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Blessed Jesus, let me find a cover in your appeasing wounds. Though my sins rise to heaven, thy merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, thy righteousness exalts me to thy throne. All things in me call for my rejection. All things in thee plead my acceptance. I appeal from the throne of perfect justice to your throne of boundless grace. Grant me to hear your voice assuring me that by thy stripes I am healed, that thou wast bruised for my iniquities. You've been made sin for me, that I might be righteous in you, that my grievous sins, my manifold sins, are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of your concealing blood. I am guilty but pardoned, lost but saved, wandering but found, sinning but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to your cross. Flood me every moment with descending grace. Open to me the springs of divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through my wilderness of life. So, I would encourage you to at least dabble in the Puritans. That is a good one, by the way, to start with, the Valley of Vision, if you don't already have that. I mentioned Joel Beakey's book, Meet the Puritans. Any last comments? I think we're done.
Start with John Bunyan. He's easier to read.
There you go. Yeah, John Bunyan.
And there's popular versions of it.
Yes, okay.
So this may come later, but so when did Catholicism come to the United States?
I don't know. You hitting that?
I mean, it was always there. Maryland, the state of Maryland.
That's right.
Colony. But I think it really gained influence with the Irish and some of the immigrants, Italian and Irish immigrants who made it foreign.
Yeah.
It was there during the Revolutionary War, though.
Yeah, Maryland definitely.
Minor, very minor.
Okay. Anything else? Okay, and close us in prayer. We can chat a few more minutes. Father, we do, again, thank you. We thank you for your word that is solid and strong in the midst of just many winds of doctrine that push us here and there. Father, we do pray that we would have a heart for your word, for your truth, to really form our affections and guide our life. Lord, we do pray that we would have a love for one another, that you would work by your Spirit through your word and through your church. And again, we thank you for being able to stand on the shoulders of many who have suffered for these truths. We thank you that in the end, you are the one who protects your church. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.